Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation. So it's Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up over at the resource table, because we will be in the passage the whole time, so you'll want to follow along with us. They're over there. Revelation chapter 11, this is God's holy word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at the hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within its temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Well, the 2014-2015 football season did not go according to plan the first 3 weeks for the Green Bay Packers. They were one of the teams that were favored to do extremely well that season. They have a star quarterback in Aaron Rodgers, and after 3 games, they were 1-2, and they had lost to the Detroit Lions. So immediately at that point, only 3 weeks into a 16-week season, the fan base began to panic. There were calls to fire the coach on social media, on the radio. Aaron Rodgers is no longer a good quarterback. His skills have diminished. Everything is falling apart. It's going to be a terrible season for the Green Bay Packers. So that week, Aaron Rodgers, he had a weekly radio talk show. And on the radio show, he said this: "I've got 5 letters here just for everybody out there in Packerland. R-E-L-L-U-X. X. Relax. We're going to be okay. That's all he said. Relax. We're going to be okay. And what he said came to fruition. They won 11 of the next 13 games, got a bye in the first round of the playoffs, won their second game. They ended up losing prior to the Super Bowl in a heartbreaker, but they were 12-4. That's a good season in the NFL. His skills clearly didn't diminish. He actually won the league MVP as the best player in the league. So he was wise in telling the fan base, you need to relax. I think circumstances, situations cause you and I to panic. We get frantic. We overreact. I think that's especially true for us as Christians. We look out in this sinful world. We see the wicked prosper. We see injustices all around us. We see tragedy. We see heartache. We see adversity. And as we look at all of those things, on the surface, it appears like God is no longer in control, that the world is unraveling, that the evil and wickedness is winning. We act as if God is dead and no longer working, and we panic. And I think we need to take heed to Aaron Rodgers. We need to relax. And when I say relax, I don't mean laziness, apathy, indifference. But there is no reason for you and I to panic. No matter how bad the circumstances get, no matter how fierce the persecution becomes, our God is alive and active. He's the one who wins. He is the one who has won. He is the one who is winning. And guess what? He's the one who wins in the end. We're going to be okay. We need to relax. And we're going to look right now, as we look at the chapter, we're going to look at four reasons why you and I should relax, because our God is in control. Number one, we're going to see that God is protecting. So if you're taking notes, that first point we're going to look at is that God is protecting. We've seen that time and again in the book of Revelation, have we not? That God seals, that God protects, that God's hands over his people. That there is a safety and a security in our salvation with God that cannot be taken from us. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people won't suffer. That doesn't mean that God's people won't die. That doesn't mean that God's people won't go through really difficult trials and tribulation. But at the end of the day, our God is protecting. Second reason we can relax is God is providing. We're going to see very clearly in our chapter that God gives his witnesses a very clear commission, a very clear mission for what they're to do. And not only does he give them a mission, he gives them power to be successful in the mission. That God gives his people a supernatural power to do the work that he's called us to do. In other words, God does not set us up for failure. He gives us a calling, and he's going to empower us to do that calling and to do it well. And then thirdly, we're going to see that God is permitting, that all the stuff that goes on, even to these witnesses, ultimately is by the sovereign hand of God. He's letting it happen. So if any harm, any hair gets falling from your hair, it's ultimately because God ordained it and let it to happen, and he's got a reason behind it. And then lastly, we're going to see that God is persevering, that God is not done. He's got a finish line for us, and he will get there. And at the end of the day, he's going to win, even when it doesn't look like he's winning right now. So let's get started. Let's pick up at verse 1 of chapter 11 as we see that God is protecting. If you remember last week, we're in a section of Revelation that's an in-between period, a parenthesis. It's this pause, this interlude. Last week, we were right at the end of the sixth trumpet. So we saw the first six trumpets are God's judgment on the world. That's what the world should expect. God's going to judge. He judges them at the end, and he judges them throughout. And it's actually the result of God's prayers. God prayed. God's people prayed, and the answer to the prayer is these judgments. And now we're at this pause between the sixth, and we'll get to the seventh trumpet today. But we're going to see that pause between. And what we saw last week was an opportunity for you and I to trust God, to be faithful in our calling, to be ambassadors of Christ as we trust that God's at work in the midst of everything. And we're going to have that similar theme of witness and proclamation as we get here to chapter 11. I will say this right up front. Chapter 11, one of the most difficult, most widely debated passages in the Bible. So not even just Revelation, it's in the Bible. So we're going to close in prayer, and I'm just kidding. But I say that with, there's going to be a good chance that some of you all are going to sit there and disagree with how I interpret who the witnesses are, what the temple is, about the timing. But I think, I truly believe this, even if we disagree with some of the specifics in the chapter, I think what we will all agree is the overall theme, purpose, even behind. So if the witnesses are these or the witnesses are those, what God is doing through the witnesses, we're going to agree on. So we're going to disagree on maybe some semantics, but big picture, we're going to see what God is doing in the passage. All right, so let's begin at verse 1 and answer the question, what's up with this temple? Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it's been given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So right away, let's start with controversy and debate. What's the temple? Some thoughts are this is a future temple that will be built just prior to the return of Christ. So that's one option. Second option is it's a temple that was already here in the first century. We know that temple was destroyed. There's debate. When we looked at the beginning of Revelation, we argued that it's closer to the 80-90, so the temple would have already been destroyed. It's possible Revelation was written before then, and the temple would have been still around before this. So that's another possibility. I'm going to argue it's not either temple. My argument is it is meant to be symbolic of God's people. And I'll give you the reason why. First of all, we've already seen symbolism, have we not? All throughout Revelation. What are lampstands? Are lampstands lampstands? Lampstands are what? Come on, Bible students. The churches. So it's not uncommon for, in the Revelation, book of Revelation, for God to use one object and it is implying something different. Well, once again, I think the Old Testament is going to help us in interpreting what's going on. The book of Ezekiel, you remember last week, what did John do with the scroll, everybody? He ate them up. Well, Ezekiel, guess what Ezekiel got to do with the scroll? Eat it up. And then the very next thing that Ezekiel had to do, let's go on a limb, guess what he had to do? He had to go measure the temple. He had to go measure the temple. You can look at it, chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel. You'll see it. And what it's meant to be is an encouragement to God's exiles that he's not done. And I would argue chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel are looking ahead towards the new heavens and the new earth. And what I would argue here is that John is seeing the church as the ones in whom are heading towards the new heavens and new earth. They're the temple. Why do I think that? Because it's found often in the New Testament with regards to the temple of God and God's people. We need to realize Jesus fulfilled a lot of the Old Testament imagery, has he not? Do you and I offer sacrifices? I have not slaughtered any animals this past week intentionally. I'm just kidding. I have not slaughtered any animals. We don't do that. We don't do the sacrificial system. Why? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Remember, the temple, the point of the temple in the Old Testament, it was the place of God's presence. And then when we get to the Gospel of John, you know what it says about John, about Jesus and John? John chapter 1, it says that he tabernacled amongst us. And we start seeing this transition where the Old Testament, we have this temple, it's where the presence of God is. Jesus comes along, he is the temple of God. He is the presence of God. Well, he dies, is buried, raises again, ascends to heaven, he sends who? The Holy Spirit, and then we now become, guess what? The temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So I'm looking out at a bunch of temples of God. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Once again, temple imagery. So what he's doing here is he's measuring, I would argue, God's people. He's marking off who is safe and protected and who is not. And we need to realize, up to this point, we have seen a lot of inclusion in the book of Revelation. That there'll be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So it's not just Jews only, it's Jews and Gentiles. And that the Gentiles is where the court on the outside would be. That's where the Gentiles would have came to worship. And that part is not protected, because I would argue in the church, Jews and Gentiles are now within the safe area, but those outside of the church are not safe. And I'm not talking about a physical building. I'm not talking about people who aren't in a building today for church. They are unsafe. It's the people that don't know Jesus Christ that are unsafe. And he's arguing in this measuring, it's the idea of safety. If anything ever happens and you're outside of the country, where are you supposed to go in the country that you're at? You're supposed to go to the U.S. what? Embassy. And they're not going to fix all your problems, but they're going to be the safe haven, the refuge. And what God is teaching here in Revelation 11 is that the temple is God's people. That's where you're safe, because you're under the protection of Christ. And there's going to be a threat all around. And then he goes on, and he says, he will give over the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What's up with the time? Another debate. Is this 42 literal months? 42 literal months is what? 3.5 years. Is that what he's talking about? Once again, I think there's some symbolism here. And I'll give you the reason why. I think what he's teaching is an indeterminate length of time that will end, though. So it's a longer period of time, but it's not forever. Daniel spoke of the time between the return of Christ, the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ as a time. Listen, Daniel 7:25, a time, times, and half a time. So times would be one, time would be one, times two, half a time, half. So 3.5. It was that length between. Elijah's ministry, guess how long it was? Roughly 42 months. The wilderness wanderings, guess how long that was? How many encampments? Yes, 42 years. A long time. It's that implying that there's a waiting period going on. And we hate waiting. Have you ever sat at a light in your car and you're like, this is never going to turn? That literally happened to me one time in Perrysburg. Going from River Road to the bridge, something malfunctioned and it did not turn. I sat there for 15 minutes and I'm like, why am I still sitting here? And I was like, what do I do? Do I go through the red light? And yeah, I don't know what happened. It works now, so it's been fixed regardless. Jesus' ministry, guess how long that was? Roughly 42 months. And I think what he's implying, that this time of trampling and affliction is going to last, but it's not going to last forever. It's going to be tough, but it will end. Well, are you God's temple? Are you a believer? Are you safe eternally? We need to know these things. There's very few questions in life that are more important than knowing the answer to that. Are you growing weary with God's timing, though? Are you growing weary? So we see God is protecting. Secondly, we see that God is providing. He goes on to verse 3. I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Hey, controversy again. Guess what the controversy is? Who are the witnesses? There's debate over it. Andy and I was like, it's not you and I. I made sure he was aware. So it's not us, even though we have two pastors. We're not the witnesses per se, as I'll get to. Some would argue they're historical figures, that two people will come along prophesying in the future. Once again, like I said, whether there's two people or what I'm going to say, regardless of what that is, what God is doing in and through the witnesses, we're going to be eye to eye. We're going to be in agreement. I would argue that the two witnesses are the church. Now go on and tell you why. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees. So these two witnesses are the two olive trees, and they are the two lampstands. What did we say the lampstands are in the Bible? It's the church. And if you really want to kind of dig deep and think about it, we read letters to seven churches, right? How many churches were faithful of the seven? Two. Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're the ones that got no rebuke. The other five, not faithful. Also, we've seen the idea of the two olive trees. It's from the vision of Zechariah. The two olive trees were Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they were going to be empowered by God's Spirit to help rebuild the temple, to finish the temple. So I'd argue in both of those situations, the idea of God's people, God's witnesses being empowered to do a work. When Jesus sent out his disciples, guess how he sent them out in? Sent them out in twos. Deuteronomy 19:50. How many witnesses do you need to bring about a charge or conviction? At least two. So I would say the two imagery is meant to imply God's people, the church. And clearly what they have, whether it's two historical figures or the church, they have a purpose. And what's the purpose? To prophesy the message of God, that they've been given authority. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me to do what? For you to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. So they're following in that commission. They're following in John's call to speak against the people, nations, language, and kings. Not only do they have purpose, though, and this is key, because I think sometimes we have this misguided understanding of our God that he sets us up for failure. He gives us this daunting task. He says, good luck. I'm rooting for you, and doesn't do anything about it, and that's not the case. Notice the power that these two witnesses are. Once again, I don't think this is meant to be literally read per se. It says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consume their foe. I don't think we're supposed to look that these two witnesses become Godzilla and fire starts coming out of their mouth. I think there's some symbolism here. But what we do see in these witnesses is they have supernatural power. Hands down, one of the most successful movie franchises in the world today is the Marvel movies from Marvel Comics. And we've just been enamored with superheroes. So, I mean, we love if a guy could crawl on the wall in the back. It's good old Spider-Man, right? We like Spider-Man. We like the guy that can carry around the hammer that nobody else can carry. We like the dude who turns green when he's angry. I mean, we love this supernatural. But what we're getting at here, and I'm not trying to be funny and I'm not exaggerating. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I would argue based on what he's saying, you have supernatural power. There's a sense that you're a superhero. One of my boys this past week got bit by a spider. And I was like, you're going to start being able to fling webs. He's like, no, I'm not. He's my younger one. And I was like, you are. I was like, you might even be able to climb the wall. Not happening. But you know what? As he grows and if he comes to know Jesus, I would argue he's going to be more powerful than Spider-Man because he has this. Go on with me as we look at some of this stuff. First of all, you're going to have fire to consume your enemy. Who does that remind us of? Elijah. 2 Kings 1:10. Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him in the 50. He goes on and says, you're going to be able to shut the sky so it's not going to rain. Once again, who was able to do that? Elijah. And then James reminds us that a prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So James can do it. James is arguing if Elijah can do it, you and I can do it. That we have that kind of supernatural on high power. He says you're going to be able to turn water to blood. Who was able to do that? Moses. Through his staff, he brings plagues upon them. And I think what he's getting at in all of this imagery is the idea that these two witnesses will have supernatural power working in and through them. And how do we see that practically play itself out? With the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That we are able to go out into this fallen and broken world. And listen to what Jesus says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is promising and what we see even here with all this wild imagery in Revelation is that as you and I go out into this world and speak the truth, share the gospel, preach the word, we are opening the kingdom to people's lives and condemning others who reject it. That's why, you remember, John was getting an upset stomach from eating the scroll? Because for some people, it's going to be sweet as honey, but others, it's going to be bitter. And that's what God is purposing and empowering his witnesses to do, to be those that are delivering people from the bondage of sin and slavery and ultimately death. Well, are you living out your purpose today? Do you underestimate the power within you? Because I would say the vast majority of Christians underestimate how powerful they are. And I'm not saying you do it in a cocky, arrogant way that you think you are like a superhero. But I think the fear that we often encounter this world in is so uncharacteristic of a follower of God. That I should be able to enter into a conversation, I should be able to go into a meeting with a boldness, with a courage, with a confidence because my God is with me, he's empowered me, that no matter how difficult this individual is, I can be assured that if God wants to, he can open up his eyes, he can speak truth through me, and if God wants to condemn and judge that person, he'll do it, but I know that my God is with me. So we see God is protecting, reason to relax. God is providing. Thirdly, we see that God is permitting. And when they had finished their testimony, it says the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, and we'll deal with the beast a little bit later in Revelation, he's going to make war on them. And then notice what it says, this is important. He's going to conquer them and he's going to kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Whether that's in Jerusalem or not, debatable. I think all of those places are meant for us to see places of God's judgment. Sodom, God judged Sodom for their wickedness. Egypt, he judged them as the place that enslaved his people. And Jerusalem is the place that they crucified his son. And we've seen so far a lot of warning of judgment on not only the world, but on God's people. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the good times. No, that's not what he says. He says, partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He, even in the seven letters, he told some of them, you're going to need to remain faithful even to death. So martyrdom is going to be the future for some of you. So this is not new for us to see that there's going to be this beast raises up and kills the witness. I would argue this is near the very end of history that the church's witness will somehow end. Does that mean all the church will die? I think a good portion of it seems based on the word. And God's allowing this to happen. Understand this, that this beast that's going to be given greater influence at that time, that beast is at work right now. There's Christians today being killed for the sake of Christ. Today, this moment, in the last hour, I guarantee there have been martyrs because of their faith in Christ. So he's at work, but he is going to be given a lot more opportunity and authority in this future time. And we need to be reminded what Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Can we not accept good as long with bad? And there's going to be a point where this beast is going to do everything in his power to exterminate the witness. But here's the news that's good for us. They can't win. The beast will not win. God's allowing this to happen. Many will be killed. There'll be temporary silence, but God will not allow them to ultimately win. Because we not only see this death and suffering, notice the delight and celebration. And this is shocking. Listen to it. They're not going to let these bodies be buried. They're not going to let them be put in tomb. They're going to dwell on the earth, and they're going to rejoice over them, and they're going to make merry and exchange presents because these prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people celebrating the death of people? September 11th, 2001. When that happened, I'll never forget it. In the midst of all of it, there was videos of countries around the world in the streets burning flags, celebrating the tragedy that had struck our nation. On a much more intense, a much more shocking display, I would argue that these witnesses, whether they're two historical figures or the church, whichever it is, these witnesses are going to be killed and people are going to have parties celebrating this. They're going to give presents. It's going to be like Christmas or birthdays, and there's going to be rejoicing. And why is that? Why would you hate somebody so much? Listen to what I said. Because these prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And friends, this is a sobering reminder of what we are in this world. To an unbelieving world, what we're doing right now and what we're preaching right now torments the unbeliever. That's why we're an aroma of life to some, aroma of death to others. There is a conviction that hits the unbeliever because of the righteous. And sometimes in God's providence, it leads to conversion and faith, but other times it leads to greater hardened, calloused nature. And they hate. Jesus warned, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Matthew 24:9-10. "They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." But here's the good news in all this. Go to verse 11. "But after 3.5 days, a little longer than a weekend. There's even debate, like 3.5 days is how long Christ was in the tomb. It's a short period of time. So we've seen 3.5 years, this kind of suffering is 3.5 days. Well, do you have a proper expectation of the opposition we face? Should suffering surprise us? Why does the world hate us so much? Does harm happen to us not permitted by God? Are you ready for that kind of suffering? Are you okay with it? Because it's coming, friends. So God's protecting, He's providing, He's permitting. And then lastly, this is the good news. This is the good part. God is persevering. Go to verse 11 with me. Go to verse 11. "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Can you imagine that situation? These dead bodies that have been sitting there that they have been dishonoring, that they've been using as a source of celebration, all of a sudden start shaking, start rattling, and get up. Can you imagine how frightening that would be? It reminds me in a little bit, there was a song, he recently passed away, Carmen was the Christian artist, and he had a song called "The Champion," and I always remember "The Champion." In this "Champion," it's a little different. Jesus fights Satan in a boxing match. And at the end of the match, Satan knocks Jesus down, and Jesus appeared to be dead because of the cross, right? He died. But then when God, the judge, begins to count, if you've ever watched boxing, they count this way. 1, 2, 3, and then when you get to the 10, if you're not up, it's over. You're out. But God is the judge in this boxing match. He does something differently. He starts counting 10, 9, 8. He's counting backwards, and Satan's like, "What are you doing?" Like, "No, you're doing it wrong." And it's like 7. And as he keeps going, all of a sudden Christ starts moving. And he's like, this dead body is no longer dead. And then all of a sudden, he's alive. And friends, that's what God is promising here to his people. Whether it's two historical figures or it's the church, regardless, we know that God's people are going to be what? They're going to be raised up in that last day. And that's what we look forward to. Ezekiel 37:10. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into life, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And one day, that's our hope. The church will be vindicated, will be restored to honor and glory. And then notice the very public nature of the rapture of God's people here. This is not something that seems secret by any stretch of the imagination. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at the hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That doesn't mean they were converted. It just means they acknowledged the glory of God in the midst of all that. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And the trumpet's going to signal that as he blows the third trumpet. Not the third trumpet, the seventh trumpet. So we see this resurrection time. And then lastly, we receive the rejoicing time. It goes on. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices. Remember, the first six trumpets, we saw judgment. And it was intense. We saw people dying, a third of the world dying. We saw people tormented so bad that they wanted to die. And we get to the seventh trumpet, and there's transformation. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What an epic picture. No more suffering. No more torment. Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, guess where he got it from? Here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Guess what was his motivation? Guess what his inspiration for that was? Revelation chapter 11. Can you even hear that chorus sung much better than I can do it in your head as you look at that passage? Because it's glorious here. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones, they fell on their face and worship God. And listen to what he says. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, and for you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Psalm 2, remember? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? They rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. That God's going to vindicate. God's going to judge. Praise the Lord, he's been so patient in his judgment. Because it's giving people a chance to repent and to turn. But one day that judgment time will come and the patience will end. And he goes on, and this is just so glorious to consider. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a preview of what awaits you. For this is the time where rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. It makes sense to me seeing Elijah rewarded and Moses and David and all those saints and Paul and Peter. But sometimes as I look at my own life, I'm going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded. That's what he's saying here. For destroying the destroyers of the earth. He's going to reward. He's going to bring judgment. And that's what we have. God wins. It will finally end one day. God's temple in heaven was open. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within its temple. There was flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. Well, do you hope in life after death? Will God vindicate his people? Do you long for the day his kingdom comes? I long for the day when I hear the heavenly choir saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Martin Luther, pioneer of the faith, Mount Rushmore kind of figure for the history of the church. He was also known to kind of lean towards melancholy and depression. It's really funny, and not funny in a funny sense, the number of like men of God, Charles Spurgeon is another, who, for whatever reason, would lean towards that, even though they were used so mightily by God. But Martin Luther was known to go through just periods of time where he was almost like Eeyore, woe is me, just very discouraged, very depressed by what was going on, by not seeing the fruit that he desired in life. Well, one particular day, he got home from the ministry, and he walked in, and his wife, Kate, was wearing all black. It was pretty obvious that his wife had all black on. And he says, "Hey, are you going to a funeral?" And she's like, "Nope." Listen to what she said. She says, "But since you act like God is dead, I wanted to join you in your mourning. Since you act like God is dead because you mope around and discouraged and defeated and life is so hard and ministry isn't going well, since you act like God doesn't exist, he's dead, he's stopped working, I thought I would join you in the morning." He got the message and he recovered pretty quickly. I think if we're being really vulnerable with one another today, I think a bunch of us, we might as well be wearing black today. If you're being really truthful, I think most of us here probably should be wearing all black. Because we walk around like God is dead. We live in a perpetual state of melancholy, fear, depression, discouragement, doubt, insecurity, complaining. We're tired, we're weary, and we're just hoping to get to the end. Friends, that is not how God has designed us, equipped us. Our God is not dead. A new song by Sanctus Real. Listen to the lyrics. I think they give us some thought-provoking questions in our moment right here. When did he break his promises? When did his kindness fail? Never has, never will. My God is still the same. When did he lose his power? When did his mercy change? Never has, never will. My God is still the same. Not once did he ever stop moving. Not once has he ever let go. Not once did he ever stop proving that my God is in control. R-E-L-A-X. Relax. There is no reason to panic, friends. We need to take off the black clothes, throw them away. Because our God is not dead. He's alive. He is active. He's protecting. He's providing. He's permitting. He's persevering. He's the one who is winning. He is the one who has won, and he will win in the end. We are going to be okay. Why? Because our God is in control. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and we want to confess our unbelief. We want to confess our lack of trust. We want to confess our just whining, complaining, struggle through this world. Please forgive us. Forgive us. In the words of the Father, I believe, but help us in our unbelief. And that's what we're praying and pleading with you today, that God, you would help us in our unbelief, that we would believe indeed that you are in control, that you're providing for us, you are permitting the things that happen in our life, you're protecting us, and ultimately, you are persevering us to the end. And in the meantime, we just simply want to be faithful and to be used by you to bring more and more people into the kingdom. So we pray all this in your precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond with a song of worship?